In our study last week in Romans chapter 8, we were looking at the new reality, the law that has been imposed upon creation for the sake of those of us who believe, a new reality that is distinct from the old reality that was ours by virtue of being children of Adam. And this new reality exists particularly for those who believe, even though the reality is in operation. It's a fact of life. It's a part of the way God deals with His creation, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. But as we have said on many occasions, with grace you never know exactly what's going to happen, because we say that the law is for those who believe, and it is particularly for those, because if you don't trust God, He may or may not be gracious. Grace, by definition, is His initiative, and it's uncompelled. So He makes this new reality of the issue of life by His Spirit in our situation. He makes that a reality because He is the Spirit of God, and He makes the choices, and it's the sovereign intention. But if we believe Him, if we trust Him, then it becomes an effective, ongoing reality in our experience so that we can have this life on a consistent basis. It's the alternative to verse 24, chapter 7, the wretched state. And it is the issue, verse 25, which says, God will be our deliverer, who will deliver me or set me free. Well, God will through Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 2 says. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the sin and the death. So almost everywhere we turn in interacting with Paul here in his dealings with the Spirit is that he wants us to understand that human beings were created to be servants, not to be lords or gods. We are not the masters of our own circumstances, and we control very little of the reality that we live in. And it is the Spirit of the living God who is presented in the New Testament as the operative person. Our lives are directly connected to His activity on our behalf. We'll be seeing that more this evening in verse 3. But almost everywhere we turn these days in search of a real practical method of what I call incipient sanctification, the idea that we're terribly messed up, and when God brings us into His family, He begins to work detail by detail by detail by detail over months and years and decades to turn us into a facsimile of sorts of His Son Jesus by arranging our values and our beliefs and working in our circumstances and convincing us of what's true and what's not true. It's called progressive sanctification, but it's really incipient. It's a little here and a little there. And almost every time we look for a real and practical method for that to be at work, we hear people telling us to do something, to do this or to do that, or to, you know, read your Bible every day, pray every day, go to church on a regular basis, na-na-na-na-na-na-na, all this do stuff. And this, whether intentional or not, and typically it's not intentional, it's actually, they intend for it to be good advice, but invariably it turns our attention to ourselves and to our responsibilities, and it turns the Christian life into something we produce, and by that turning, we are put back into bondage. We're back into chapter 7. So in our study this evening, we're going to see that it's completely wrong-headed to turn our attention to ourselves, because the truth consistently turns our attention to the God is in action thesis. There is a thesis to the New Testament that says, here is the record of God in action. It begins in the Gospels with the coming of the Son of God by supernatural provision and virgin birth phenomena, miraculous thing that produced a son who was every bit human but not Adamic human. And that's the initiation of the whole era that was introduced as the age of grace. Because John, God is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious, introduced Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And John, the Revelator, is the one who writes the final books and the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, he says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And his name, just like the first guy's name, means Yahweh is gracious. So that for that 100 years between John the Baptizer and the book of Revelation, the whole issue is grace in action. God has stepped into history. So there is this God in action thesis that needs to be the focus of our attention constantly. We are free from condemnation, according to verse 1, because God, the Spirit, as the active actor, has placed us into Christ. And because he has placed us into Christ, we are also free from the law of the sin and the death, because this active actor, the Spirit of the living God, is a real and effective worker. The main reasons we don't readily recognize this are basically three, at least. There may be some I have overlooked. But there are at least three. First, we cling to our legalism. We are so committed to the notion that if we would just approach this a little bit differently, we could solve this problem. And that's the whole issue of solving problems rather than growing through them or recognizing that God has a purpose in them. We want to solve it because we don't want to have to experience that anymore. But nonetheless, we have this idea that if we would just make the right kind of choice and make the right kind of decision, things would work the right way. That's the first reason we don't recognize the reality of the Spirit of God being the active actor. The second one is that we see only what's visible to our eyes in terms of who takes this action. We never see, I think I can say this, we never see the Spirit of God taking action. He is a spirit. No man has seen God at any time because he's spirit. The Spirit of God works within our bodies to produce actions in the members of our bodies. But what is visible are the members of the body doing the actions. The speech of the mouth speaking words. Everything about the physical body that's engaged in this thing is not readily seen as the Spirit. In fact, Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that what we see are earthen vessels. And therefore, the Spirit is, in a very real sense, kind of hidden. It's hard to recognize him as the real and effective worker when we never see it with our eyes. And then thirdly, the Spirit is notably a very much behind-the-scenes kind of active actor who compels us to deliberately opt for faith in the promises of God as a methodology for living, and not in faith in what I see and who I am as a methodology for living. Doesn't matter what we see or who we are. What matters is whether we trust what God has committed himself to do, because he made the promises, and if we trust him, he will act on our behalf. So that brings us to verse 3, where we're working our way into chapter 8. It's my heart's goal and desire to come out of chapter 8 with an ability to fixate on chapter 8 rather than the tensions and turmoil and wretchedness of chapter 7, where most of us tend to kind of camp. I would like for us to move the camp from that marshy side of the river to a higher ground. So, if I can use that metaphor. Paul says in verse 3 that there are what I call twin indisputables. On the one hand, there is an inability of the law, and on the other hand, there is a God in action thesis. So that's what we're going to look at, the twin indisputables. The opening indisputable is that thing which the law could not do. That's a translation. It sticks a verb in there, do, could not do, where there is no verb in Greek. It just says the thing that was impossible to the law was because of the weakness of the flesh. But that's an impossible thing. The law has this total inability. And here, I think Paul is actually throwing us another one of these, think about this for a minute, kind of curves, because he reverts back in his use to law in verse 3, kind of like he did in, like he used it in chapter 7. He's not talking about the law as in verse 2, the law of the spirit of the life or the law of the sin and the death. Those are fact of life realities. Those are, this is the way it is kind of laws, principles, law of gravity kind of thing. But in verse 3, what the law could not do. Now he's gone back to chapter 7 where he is talking about whether or not we see law as a revelatory issue or a regulation issue. That's the fundamental problem in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul fundamentally acknowledges not only his fleshliness, which completely makes the law incapable, but he also says that that incapacity is actually a twisting of law, because the law, Paul says, reveals. Its inability is to regulate. He said in Galatians, I believe, and I'm pulling on my memory, I know the Bible says this, I think it's in Galatians, if there was a law that could make alive, then righteousness would be by the law. So there is this problem. The law cannot make us alive, and therefore we cannot live. And that's the whole problem. There is this inability that is a fundamental, indisputable. It is most fundamentally a revelatory agent, but it has, according to chapter 7, been used deceitfully along these kinds of lines. The deceitful use of law as a revelatory agent is turned into law as a regulatory agent because there is this almost natural way of thinking that aids and abets this twist, this deceit. Because if we read the law as revelation, it tells us many things about the Creator and it reveals things about Him. It tells us of His moral character, and it tells us of the things that He stands for and the things that He stands against, and it reveals all of these things. And if we would let it just be a revelatory agent, we could learn about God and about His creation, about ourselves, without being forced into this mold of, okay, this is what He's like, what are you going to do with it? In fact, all the time I was in Bible college and seminary, I was encouraged to preach application. Tell people what to do with this truth. And all my preaching life, I have resisted that because I don't believe that's the right place to start. I think that if you want people to apply or have this truth applied in their lives, then they're going to have to understand it to the degree that they can believe it so that the spirit of the life can empower it. But now we want to short circuit the doctrinal reality and go immediately into you shouldn't do this and you should do this and you ought to do it this way and there are 10 steps for this and there are 12 ways of working that and na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. And in a little while, everybody's throwing up their hands in despair because they're living in verse 24 of chapter 7. They're wretched. So, the problem is this. Once revelation takes place and you know what God is like, there is an almost automatic understanding that if God is like this, then we ought to be like this too. In other words, if that's the way God is, then we need to be like that. It's no accident that the Scripture says, be holy as He is holy. Beloved children, walk in love. The whole point there is that the law says, this is the way God is, and then reason says, therefore you must be like that. And there is a sense in which that's true, because justice says, you better be like that or you're going to die. But because of this issue that revelation tends to set necessity before our eyes, we immediately go to this issue of, okay, now I have to act, I have to do, I have to perform. That's the twist. God wants us to learn about himself and about his creation, about ourselves, from the things that he has written in his law. And I think, for example, every imperative in law is, in a sense, a promise. In that, since God is like this, and he has given us the spirit of the life, then we can expect that he will produce something similar to that in our own practice. If the Spirit is going to be the enabler of life, and that's exactly what verse 4 says, which we'll get to next week if we get here next week, and that is that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. So the implication is here. The problem is the fixation, the focus. If God's like this, then you need to be like this, or you need to do this, or you, whatever. And we need to stop there, because the inability of the law consists, according to chapter 7, in its mismatch with flesh. Paul said, the law is spiritual. It's good and holy and just. Spiritual. But I'm not. I'm of flesh. The flesh is not spiritual. And that's where the law cannot be a regulator. The law is spiritual. I'm fleshly. That's verse 14 in chapter 7. And the inability, he says, in chapter 7 is total. Paul's use in verse 3 of chapter 8 of the idea of could not do is adunatos. It's an impossibility. Dunamai or dunamis in Greek is the most potent form of power of the various forms for power and might that are used in the New Testament. We all know that dunamis is where we got the word dynamite from. But dynamite's old. Now we're talking nuclear fusion, nuclear fission, we're talking about power that is way beyond dynamite. In fact, TNT passed up dynamite, but TNT was developed from dynamite because the nitroglycerin and stuff that's in TNT was a result of doing some things with the dynamite in order to transform it into the nitroglycerin. Nonetheless, given the reality that the word means dynamite or most powerful agent, then we have to assume that the inability of the law is total because the flesh cannot be regulated to perform. It's incapable of it. The inability is not only total, it's abject. That's the whole point of verse 24, chapter 7. Paul belabored the point unto wretchedness. I want to do what's right. I rejoice in my mind with the law of God. I joy in it. I don't do it. It says, don't do this, and I do it. It says, do this, and I don't do it. That proves, he said, that there is a law of sin in my members that overrules this law of God. And so he says in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 7, that the law in my members wages war against the law of my mind and makes me a prisoner to the law of the sin. And so I'm hung. The inability is abject. So the law has this inability. It's rooted in the flesh, being matched with flesh. And the particular weakness of the flesh is its foundational commitment to several of the goals of what John called in 1 John 2:16, and that pride of life phrase, the boastfulness of functional capacity. That's my literal translation of the words pride of life. It's boastfulness rooted in functional capacity. The word bios for life in 1 John 2:16 is the idea of functional ability. And if I'm proud of my abilities, the things I can do, then I'm already into the pride of life. I already have my motives and attitudes and everything twisted. It's twisted for several reasons. At the root of this boastfulness of functional abilities, at the root of that is self-exaltation. The whole idea of being proud of what I can do is an idea that is sponsored by my desire to be better at it than somebody else. And the only reason I want to be better at it than somebody else is because of what it does for me in my sense of superiority. So this pride of life is a fundamental root. It's a method of the flesh to achieve status over others. And it does it in the light of a huge background thesis that I call the non-servant kingdom. Because Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is a servant kingdom. In a servant kingdom, nobody boasts about how superior they are to somebody else because of their abilities. Nobody. That's not what servants do. You can't serve someone else while you're denigrating them. So in order to have this goal of self-exaltation, you've also got to have a vision of a coming kingdom that's a non-serving kingdom, where it's all scratch and claw. And just above that root is another one. Part of this functional capacity thing is rooted in our desire for self-preservation. The intention of the flesh to survive by being in control. And this also has a big background, just like the servant kingdom versus the non-servant kingdom background for the self-exaltation. The idea of surviving is against the background where the Bible says life comes by dying. And survival by being in control is against the backdrop of, if I die, I'm dead. Therefore, I must not die. I must survive. And in order to survive, I've got to be in control of this thing so that I can keep some of the bad stuff from happening that will kill me. And of course, that's where the whole world functions. So we have this non-servant kingdom. We have this life through survival and not dying pitted against the servant kingdom and the life through death motifs. And then finally, there is the deceived flesh that takes law as the method of achievement in another big backdrop thing. And that other big backdrop thing is Galatians chapter 6. The biblical backdrop is you sow it, you reap it. That's part of God's educational program. That's how He teaches us not to sow, by empowering or enforcing the reaping, and then the warning, you sow it, you reap it. Well, this whole idea of approaching everything on a legal basis where you're going to be doing, sowing, and the law says sow this and sow this and sow this and don't sow that and don't sow that and don't sow that. But it's against this backdrop that almost everybody has to finally get to, and that is, it doesn't matter what I sow. I just have to do my best to do my best. And if I do my best, then I won't reap what I've sown. That's not true. Because the world says, don't worry about what you've done. Don't worry about sowing. You can escape the consequences. You can escape the harvest. And God's word says, no, you're not going to escape the harvest. You sow it, you reap it. But it's not total threat. You sow it, you reap it means sow to the Spirit. So of the Spirit, you can reap life everlasting. That's the positive motivation. So this whole issue of the weakness of the flesh, especially the flesh of verse 3, where God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, after Genesis 3, the flesh is committed to self-exaltation, self-preservation, and using the law as the method for both of those. And that's the backdrop of the first indisputable, the law's total incapacity. The flesh is inadequate, can't do it. So what is the alternative? Well, the verse says what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of flesh and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So the sentence is, God condemned sin in the flesh, having sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering. Or as, it's not even as. The as an offering is not in there. It's the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the whole idea here is that there's this new indisputable. And that is God in action. The law, because of the flesh, makes life impossible. And God in action makes life a reality. So, the whole point here is, God. God took and takes effective action. That's the God is in action thesis. And that's where our focus in life needs to be on. God takes and took effective action. And the particular action in this verse has to do with this inability thing that the law, in its twisted form of performance of demands made, couldn't do. So God sent his own son to do it. And this thing about God having sent his son, we all know the biblical stories. We just came out of the Christmas season. And we all know that God sent his son. The timing was sort of kind of laid out. I mean, Daniel had laid out a prophecy that was pretty much nailed down to when Messiah was going to come into the world. And in the first century, there was this expectation. So this messianic fever was kind of part of the nation's mindset. And Jesus stepped into history in the face of that expectation thing. But it wasn't human expectation that caused him to come. It was God who sent his son into the world where he had created a kind of messianic fever so that people would be looking for and perhaps wanting a divine worker on their behalf. God did that. And in the record of how he did it, we go to the virgin birth. There are a couple things that are clear from the record of the virgin birth. Number one of them is Mary didn't initiate it. She was minding her own business, going about her own life, not giving a thought to being the mother of Messiah. Never even probably entered her brain, even though many women would. I mean, it was kind of a longing in the woman's heart of Israel to perhaps be blessed with the privilege of being Messiah's mother. But Mary was a teenage woman who lived in Galilee. She was engaged to a guy that was a carpenter, and she just was going about her business, and all of a sudden, there's this angel. He says, Mary, you're the one God has chosen to be the blessed, the one who would carry all of the weight of bearing a child without having the benefit of marriage beforehand. You're going to be given the blessing of being known as a sexually immoral young woman. So, there's no human initiative here. Mary didn't dream this up. And there's no hint of human capacity, because that's the question Mary asked. How can this happen since I haven't known a man? This is not possible. She didn't ask in an unbelieving way. She just stated the fact in a question. The only good thing about it was that she was different than Zacharias. He resisted in unbelief so that he was smitten mute for 9 or 10 months. Mary simply said, be it done unto your bondservant. So she has this passive contribution that's involved, but there's no human initiative, there's no human capacity for the production of the sending of the Son. What this basically means is God decided he would act, and he did. She contributed her egg by passive permission, but whether she accepted it or not, we already know from Zacharias that, hey, you're going to go along with this or else. So whether she accepted it or resisted it, it was going to happen. Her egg cell, her human DNA was used by the Spirit of God. It was a contribution that she did not initiate. She did not participate in. Women don't offer up their eggs and their DNA. That's just a part of them, and it happens as it happens. And she's the active participant in this yielding thing, but she's not an active participant in the production of the egg and the fertilization of the egg, the communication of her DNA in that egg, the production of a spiritual produced DNA for the Son of God so that he would be the Son of God. She didn't have anything to do with all that stuff. And the point is, everything here of significant, exclusive, divine input. Jesus is God's own Son. He sent him. And the point is, the complete assumption by God of the human responsibility that law implies. God's like this. The law implies that the creation of God needs to be like that too. But it's not. So, God decides that he'll take on the human responsibility of producing a creation that's like himself. By new creation. So he assumes the human responsibility. So that the human beings gain from the work of the God without having any basis for maintaining any of the objectives and methods of the flesh. We don't need to exalt ourselves because we're so highly exalted that God sent his own Son to die for us. We can't get more important than to have the Son of God die for us. So seeking value or exaltation, self-exaltation, that's nuts. Secondly, we don't have to strive to control circumstances and everything for our own survival because we've already been shown that we're not going to survive. We're going to die. But after we've died, we will be raised from the dead. Or if we left till the terminal generation, we'll be instantaneously transformed. But in either case, we don't have to worry about surviving. We're going to survive because life comes through dying. And then that's the whole point. And we do not use law as our methodology. So everything that the flesh says, you got to operate this way, God says, no, you don't. I have taken on the responsibility and I have a totally different approach. I'll make promises, you believe them, I'll act, you'll get the benefit. That's the new methodology. So it says that God sent his Son, but it says it like this. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And that likeness for sinful flesh thing threw me for a loop initially until I did a little study on the idea of likeness. It's interesting that the word likeness is used a couple of different ways, even by Paul in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, he says that men changed the glory of the God into a likeness of birds and beasts and four-footed creatures and so on. And typically the likeness was some kind of a statue, some kind of a form that had only one thing that made it a likeness. It looked like it. If you saw this statue of a bird, it looked like a bird. So that was the likeness of a bird. Well, they had changed the glory of God into the likeness of a bird. In other words, they were saying that God's glory was in some way like this. But the point of the word likeness is, it's just a visible similarity on the surface. And then in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that there were people who sinned not in the likeness of Adam's transgression, and death was visited upon them even though they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression before the law was given. They sinned not in the likeness of Adam's transgression and death reigned. Well, what does that mean? That their behavior didn't look like Adam's behavior? Not at the visible level. He's talking there about an essential distinction. Adam's sin was deliberate, knowledgeable, in-your-face choice to reject God's instruction because he did not believe some of the most basic requirements that would have held him back from his sin. Paul said, Eve was deceived, Adam was not. He did this clear-eyed, deliberate rebellion, just like Lucifer's. So that was the likeness of his transgression. Well, there are other people who sinned after him that wasn't in that likeness. Cain, when he killed Abel, sinned in a grave and serious way. But he had never been told, don't kill your brother. There was no manifest declaration, you don't do this or you do this. And so even though it was a huge and heinous sin, it wasn't in the likeness of Adam's because he'd been told what not to do. And so we get this idea that likeness can either be a visible, externalized kind of likeness, or it can be an essential, internalized representation, same representation, same thing. Well, obviously, Jesus didn't come in the likeness of sinful flesh if you're talking about him actually being a sinful, fleshly person. So that kind of likeness, Romans 5 likeness, is not in the picture here. The kind of likeness that he's talking about is the overt Romans 1 likeness. When Jesus came into the world, he looked for all the world on the visible level like a son of Adam. He was born the same way that all the other children of Adam were born, 9 months gestation, birth through trial and tribulation for Mary. When he was born, he had a body just like every other baby that ever lived had a body. His, you know, five fingers on each hand, so on. So at the visible level, he looked exactly like a child of Adam. Only he wasn't. He wasn't in the sense that his father was not human. We know from some other things that Eve's ability to transmit Adam's sinfulness, she doesn't have it. The woman's egg is a filtered reality. Women can't pass on the sin nature, if we want to say it that way. That can only come through the male's contribution of the DNA side of the thing. So that men are responsible for passing on the sin nature. That means their daughters will be sinners, and their sons will be sinners. But their daughters can't produce sinners unless they can produce them without a man. And there's only been, that's only happened one time, and it was by the Spirit of the living God that one was born, so he was sinless. So the likeness of sinful flesh is simply in all appearance. He looked exactly like a child of Adam. He was truly human. He just wasn't sinfully human. But there is this. There's always been a problem from the beginning. When God decided to create, he created a problem. Because when you create thinking personality, you create less than deity. You've heard me say this before. You don't have omniscience. You don't have omnilogic. You don't have omniwisdom. You don't have a lot of stuff. So the fact that you're deficient in these omnis that are characteristics of God means that you have to believe the omniscient when he tells you something. Because if you don't believe him, then you're going to get into problems because you don't know better. You don't have greater wisdom. You don't love more purely. All these people who so freely criticize God have no basis for it. Their ignorance is beyond description. And that very ignorance means that when God created personalities, angelic and human, he was creating a potential problem, and that potential problem was unbelief. If they believe him, which two-thirds of the angels did when Lucifer rebelled, they will maintain their godly identity. But Adam didn't believe him, and he didn't maintain his pre-fall identity. It was washed into sinfulness, and it was mired there. So there was that issue, and when Jesus came into the world, the real question was, is it possible for any creature to really win if he's a human creature? Because all the rest of human beings have failed. And God sent him in the likeness of a human creature. He had all the deficiencies of created humanity. He didn't have the sin issue, but he had the deficiency issues. He deliberately was restricted or restrained from the use of his omnis. So how he handled that was he studied the Word of God and he prayed a lot. And in his prayer life, in relation to his understanding of the Word of God, he was given pure logic by the Spirit of the Father, and he was guided in the things he would do so that he would say, I don't have to do anything except my Father shows me. So he was very careful to not step beyond the day. He would do today what he prayed about the night before, and God would guide him in all of these individual, particular things so that at the end of his life, he not one time failed to believe his Father. That's how he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sinning. Because the end of the verse says, he condemned sin in the flesh. But in between that, it says, he came for sin. Now, they're taking it here as an offering thing. But I think that he came for sin because the problem for humanity was the justice of God in its rigid insistence that sin be penalized with death. And Jesus came to fulfill the rigid insistence and free up the character of God to be gracious to sinners so that he could give them forgiveness and life without compromising his own sense of justice. So he came to handle that. And when he handled it, when Jesus died, when he said it's finished and he gave up his spirit, having never once failed to trust his Father in every detail of every 24-hour period, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, condemnation is the same thing as verse 1. He made sin's capacity to survive this process of judgment absolutely impossible. Sin has no claim on human beings who trust in the Son of God because in his own flesh he proved that a creature of flesh could win, and he did. So, verse 3 is talking about these twin indisputables. The law is incapable of producing life. The Son of God is perfectly capable of producing life. So, the Son is completely effective in his provision of deliverance. He did this in the flesh as a creature, a human being, and he won. So, the twin indisputables are, the law couldn't do it, God did do it. And I think that's the foundation laying for our ability then to live a life by the Spirit with a focus in chapter 8 on this reality. I have to expect that God is going to work here because he is a God in action. He has taken action and he takes action for those who depend on him to do so. That's the issue.